Whereas those who are poor, those who are beaten down in life and by society, those who are crushed, they need to focus on part B of the gospel. They need to see that they're forgiven in Christ, that they're loved and accepted and redeemed. And therefore, they can boast in their exaltation, because this, in this life, even if they're poor the rest of their life, they realize their citizenship is in heaven and they can be rich. And so you can see here, he's really getting down to our identities. We need to be careful. You need to analyze yourself and say, where am I? Am I one of those who's poor and I need to focus on part two, or am I rich and I need to focus on the first part? The second thing we saw last time also was, what do you want? What do you want? See, Satan loves to confuse our desires. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desires, James says. And so the first temptation is all about that pull towards consumption and self-provision. Remember, bread back then was not only a food, this was the staple of their economy. It was the basic engine of economic survival. The first temptation is not just about consuming food, it was about consuming, period. It's about our quest for economic security, our appetite for stuff. And so this philosopher named Leon Cass points out that the devil appears like a snake, a mobile digestive tract that swallows his prey whole. In a sense, the serpent stands for pure appetite. And we are commanded away from the path of Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of red stew. We are not to worship the God of the belly, like it says in Philippians 3. So who are you? What do you want? And lastly, where are you going? See, because desire gives way to sin, James tells us, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, if we saw the end state of our sin, we'd never commit it, right? If you really knew that the wages of sin is death, if you saw your death and the death that it causes to people around you, you'd never commit some of those sins. So Satan wants to conceal the future consequences, right? So he tempts you towards adultery or fornication. He doesn't want you to see down the road the damage that'll cause you the rest of your life, the damage it'll cause to your family, your children, whatever. You name the sin, it has ongoing consequences. And those Satan wants to hide from our view. The demonic powers want to work in concert with what it is that you want, not in opposition. Just like the slaughterhouse workers want to keep the cows fat, fed, contented, and unalarmed, there's a blood room at the end of the path. And you remember last time I talked to you about this woman who was, she was autistic, and she was a scientist, and she designed this squeeze chute for these large slaughterhouses. Because their whole goal was, when they slaughtered the cows, they wanted them to be fat and contented, no hard churns. So she literally analyzed all these things. Like, as they bring them on this conveyor belt into the slaughterhouse, they don't want there to be any sudden churns. It has to be real gradual churns. They also don't want anything to be different than the farm, the milk house. So if there's a yellow coat hanging in the milk house, there should be a yellow coat hanging in the slaughterhouse, so that the cows don't all of a sudden see a letter yellow coat and start spazzing. And this isn't just a humanitarian thing. This is more, they realized if the cows were alarmed before they were killed, that they would release hormones that would downgrade the quality of the beef. So these slaughterhouses would pay a lot of money to hire this autistic scientist who discovered these things. And so it's this gradual, sudden path, slow and contented, and then the squeeze chute comes in, which mimics the mother's touch, lifts the cow off the air, and then before they know it, I'm drawing a blank, but it's not a sword, but the knife comes out and goes right in their forehead. And they go right to beef like that without even knowing it. They're slow and contented. And isn't that the way Satan works, right? He's so crafty and subtle. No sudden churns. And so we need to thank God that he brings sudden churns into our lives, like sickness or near-death experiences or whatever. I love C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters. He says the same thing. He says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden churnings, without milestones, without signposts. And that's the idea. Satan wants to give you what you want. But temptation two now, though, that was just review, is this desire we have for protection, self-vindication. And it's why we'd rather be right than rescued. So let's look at verse 5 through 7. Once again, I'm going to read them. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is amazing. You know, here Satan is quoting Psalm 91. He notices, he goes, Jesus, I noticed you've been doing your devos in Deuteronomy. Well, I've been doing my devos too, and I've been studying the Psalms. And he's going to come to Jesus quoting Scripture. It is written. The same thing. This is scary to me because do you know that the devil knows the Bible? And he's out to attack us, and he's out to twist us. And there are false teachers to this day in churches and seminaries, all over the place. And so you see it. Even Paul was hammering the church at Galatia, the book of Galatians, right? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, they started believing a false teaching that they needed more than just the gospel of Christ. They needed that plus circumcision. But no, we need to realize that Christ is the center. And any place that preaches Christ plus circumcision or Christ plus good works or Christ plus the Virgin Mary, whatever, you name it, Christ plus the baptism by the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, we need to know our Bibles. Remember, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that, do we have a vast library of Scripture in our hearts and in our minds? Are we students here so that when the false teaching comes right away, we can depict it and say, no, that's of Satan. So we need to be careful. It's interesting. Satan is a Christ-centered expository preacher because he applies this psalm to Christ, which is right. But he misapplies it. He twists it. And we'll look at that a little bit later. So the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Here he is. Now the devil has brought him out of that stony wilderness where he was alone to the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, the center of all religion. Down below, there were marketplaces and children running in the streets. All of Abraham's children there below him, as numerous as the stars. And so part of the temptation, I think, was to be spectacular. You could jump off the pinnacle of this. And Josephus records that this pinnacle was 300 feet above the Kidron Valley below. This was the highest point on the southeast corner of the temple. And so this would have been fantastic. This would have been spectacular. In a sense, he could have just proved right there that he was the Messiah, right? I mean, think about it. He's in Jerusalem. People would have said, wow, did you see that? He jumped off the top and the angels caught him. But you see, this wasn't his father's will. This wasn't the road that he had to take. This was the easy shortcut. A public deliverance in front of all Jerusalem. Listen to what Russell Moore says. If Jesus had thrown himself from the temple, these angelic warriors indeed would have rescued him. And all this would have happened in the most visible place possible, in the very epicenter of Israelite religion, politics, and commerce. It was, in fact, the place the old prophet said to which the nations would stream to see the display of God's justice and glory. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't need to be spectacular. He doesn't take the shortcut. He takes the long, hard road to the cross. And thank God he did. The second thing is, again, we see him questioning his identity. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God. You see, this is the second time. It's so important, but Jesus knew who he was. You remember at his baptism, he was covered with that holy dove who hovered over him, right? The Holy Spirit empowered him and then led him out into this desert. And those words from his Father, "You're my Son. I love you. I'm well pleased with you." See, Jesus knew who he was. And out of that identity, he could resist the devil. Do you know who you are? Do you know that you're a child of the King? Do you live out that right reality? Is that your identity, or are you still clinging to other things as your identity? To your paycheck, to another person, whatever it is. But I think at the heart of this, though, is this sense of protection. You see, at the core of all temptation is this common impulse to cast off the fatherhood of God. And you remember, fathers not only provided for their children, but they also protected their children. As a father, I have a built-in zeal to protect my family. That's why I keep an axe near my bed. If anyone breaks into the house, I grab the axe. Thankfully, no one's broken in yet, so. But you know, so you have this desire to protect. I have a desire to protect Wendy and the kids. And so Satan is really saying, is God really your father? If he is, why don't you jump off? He'll protect you. He'll catch you. Prove it by jumping off and see if he sends his angels to protect you. But Jesus, again, didn't need to prove anything. He had nothing to prove. He knew. He was secure. He was basked in that love of his Father. And so he says, again, he turns to the words of Deuteronomy, and he says, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And if you look back at the full context of Deuteronomy, this is powerful. This is in the part of Deuteronomy called the Shema, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," right? And talk about these things when you sit down and when you wake up. And when you go into this land that I promised you, I'm going to give you houses filled with good things that you didn't provide. And I'm going to give you gardens and pomegranates and all these fruitful lands that you didn't even work for. I'm going to bless you. But then he also goes on to say, in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 6, and I think this is on the slide, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God who is in your midst is a jealous God." I love this idea of a jealous God. He's like a jealous husband who looks out for his bride, right? Just like we've been hearing the last couple of weeks, a good husband cares for his wife. This isn't a jealousy in the negative sense. This is in the protective, loving sense. God is jealous for us. He desires our worship, and rightfully so. He is the only one we ought to worship and love. And so he goes on to say, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and you shall do what is right and good in his sight." So you see, what happened at Massah? Because this is important. This is a remez. When Jesus says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," and then in Deuteronomy 6, you look back, and it's as you tested him at Massah. So what happened at Massah? Massah means testing. And so I encourage you, as you read your Bibles, follow these trails. So you start in Matthew 4, and you're reading about the temptation. Then you see, oh, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. And then you go to Deuteronomy 6, and you see the full context of what he's quoting. And then it talks about Massah. And then follow that back to Exodus 17. And then go to Psalm 95, and then Ezekiel 47. I love chasing these trails. And I encourage you to do the same, because you'll find joy as you dig into the text and understand the greater meaning behind this. Because, see, Jesus is the new Israel. Where Israel failed, Jesus was victorious. And so we look back on this failure of Israel. At Massah, you see, they were thirsty, and there was no water for the people to drink. And so the people quarreled, and they bickered with Moses again. And they said, "Well, have you brought us out into the desert to die? We'd rather go back to Egypt. Remember, they had this slave nostalgia. They want to go back where they could eat their leeks and onions and drink water. Why did you bring us out here? To kill us? And so Moses cries out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." They wanted to kill Moses. And so God instructed him, "Go to the rock." And he said, "Strike it with your staff and water will come gushing out. And I'll provide water for the people." And they called that place Massah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And I think if we're honest, we do a lot of that same complaining and bickering when things don't go well for us. We're not much different than the children of Israel. And you know that a lot of temptations center around bodily appetites, thirst, hunger, tiredness. In those cases, you're more likely to fall into sin. See, Israel here was thirsty and tired. They had been through the wilderness for years. And so Jesus here in the wilderness is identifying with them. Remember, he was 40 days in the wilderness. They were 40 years. He was hungry and tired. And when you're hungry and tired, you're more likely to be cranky. George is cranky when he's hungry. So he brings eggs to the office and they smell and he eats them at 10 a.m.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of times the most spiritual thing you can do is just eat a good meal and get some sleep. Just like Elijah did when he was in the wilderness. And he was discouraged. He had had this huge confrontation, remember, with the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And then he was fleeing away from Jezebel, again, out into the wilderness, out into the desert. And the angels fed him. And he slept. And they did the same thing again. Often, what you need is not always another devotional. It's just a nap and a good meal. We're composite beings, physical, spiritual, emotional, the whole thing. But you see, Satan is constantly trying to twist our physical appetites and our physical desires for other things. You see, because God created so many things for our good. He is the creator of pleasure. But Satan is always twisting them, right? So there's nothing wrong with eating bread when you're hungry. The danger is to be a glutton. There's nothing wrong with drinking if you're thirsty. The danger is to be a drunkard. There's nothing wrong. It's a beautiful, pleasurable thing to have sex within the context of marriage. But Satan is going to say, "Come on, it's the 21st century." And so I love, again, what C.S. Lewis says. He goes, remember, this is from the viewpoint of the demon. So the enemy is Jesus, right? "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All of our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable." And that's what you get with Satan. He promises a lot. But Satan is crafty. And by the time your teenagers are 18, they'll have seen 1 million commercials. And all those commercials are saying, no, there's pleasures outside of the way God has dictated. But God's law is like a wall around a playground. I'm thankful for playgrounds that have barriers around them. I bring Torah there and she plays at the Green Park. And it's a joy because there's a wall around her that's protecting her from going down into the pond or whatever. And that's what Scripture is like. It's a source of joy and pleasure. It's our Father looking out for us. He created us. He designed us. He knows what gives us pleasure, and He desires to fill us with pleasure. And so we need to read His Word so that we can understand what truly gives us long-lasting joy, a deep joy. See, rather than trusting in God's Word and His faithfulness to care for them, the people of Israel wanted a visible sign. They wanted to put God on trial and make Him prove that He was there. And so Psalm 95, verse 7 says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." See, so you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Jesus relived the water test of Massah when He was on top of the temple. See, the temple is all about water. Ezekiel envisioned a future temple in which water would trickle out, gradually pick up depth, and ultimately flow out as a mighty river teeming with life until it poured out at the roots of the tree of life. And so at the end of Ezekiel 47, this passage is unbelievable. But he says, "Fishermen will stand beside the seas from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim." This is amazing. En-Gedi here, this is the Dead Sea. There's nothing that lives in the Dead Sea. The salt content is way too high. But look, it's going to be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. It's going to teem with life. This dead thing is going to teem with life. And isn't that what God does? He takes dead things and He breathes life into them. That's the essence of Christianity. Christianity is not about rules. Christianity is about life. Jesus has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He takes our deadness, our sin away, and He gives us life. Yahweh means, it doesn't just mean I am, it means I breathe. He's the breath of life. "But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month." That's an awesome tree. Fresh fruit every month. "Because the water from them flows from the sanctuary." This water is going to flow from the sanctuary, the new temple in the new Jerusalem. "Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." See, Jesus ultimately is this new temple. He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." See, the temple was the meeting place between God and man, and that's Jesus. Jesus is our mediator between God and man. I love this pastor, Dick Lucas, imagines a conversation between an early Christian and his neighbor in Rome. And the neighbor says to him, "I hear you are religious. Great. Religion is a good thing. Where is your temple or holy place?" "We don't have a temple," replies the Christian. "Jesus is our temple." "No temple? But where do your priests work and do their rituals?" "We don't have priests to mediate the presence of God," replies the Christian. "Jesus is our priest." "No priests? But where do you offer your sacrifices to acquire the favor of God?" "We don't need a sacrifice," replies the Christian. "Jesus is our sacrifice." "What kind of religion is this?" sputters the pagan neighbor. And the answer is, it's no kind of religion at all. See, this is not a religion. This is life. This is relationship. Jesus is living water. He's Maim Chaim. He refreshes us forever. So it's amazing. A few years later, Jesus would be standing in that same temple on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and He would cry out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." See, Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 55:1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Buy wine and milk freely." Jesus is living water. that'll satisfy you forever. But we keep going back to our broken cisterns. Temptation is Satan telling us, come on, you don't need living water. Go over here to this broken, muddy cistern and drink of that pool. Who would want that in their right mind? But we need our minds constantly fixed back on Christ and on things above to have the right perspective so that when temptation comes, we, like Christ, can resist it through the power of His Spirit. See, also in this temptation is this desire for self-vindication, this need to prove yourself to be right. See, Jesus did not need to vindicate Himself or prove to the world in one wonderful moment that He was the Messiah. He trusted in His Father's will, and He knew that His Father would ultimately vindicate Him. Jesus took the long, hard road to the cross, not the easy shortcut. But how often I take the easy shortcut, how often I try to prove myself or vindicate myself. That's what happened with Moses. You know, Moses, again, when he was at Meribah, and God instructed him, once again, the people were complaining, and God instructed him, this time I want you to speak to the rock. And Moses hit the rock twice. And he said, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And the sad part was, because of that, Moses, a humble, great leader, was not able to go into the promised land. It seems so harsh as a result of one little failure like that. But Moses exchanged his role there as a deliverer for an opportunity to vindicate himself. He was angry. And rather than speaking to the rock, he spoke to the crowds, expressing his outrage and protecting his leadership, vindicating his own name. See, Jesus did not test God to prove himself to be in the right because Jesus understood the fatherhood of God. His Father would protect him and publicly vindicate him. You see, and in 1 Corinthians 4, we also read that this rock was Christ. In some mysterious way, this rock followed him, it says in there. And the rock was Christ. And you see, Christ only had to be struck down one time. He was crucified once for all. He didn't have to be struck twice. He had to be crucified once, and now we have access to Him. We can come boldly before His throne just by speaking to Him. This is amazing. We no longer have to crucify Christ over and over again. We have access to Him because of our great high priest. See, self-protection and self-vindication is a huge danger for all of us. Remember when David was out in the wilderness hiding from Saul in the cave of En-Gedi? And Saul came into the cave to relieve himself, and the soldiers were like, look, God has given Saul into your hand. But David said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He did not vindicate himself. He would not destroy the king, even though he, in some ways, I wish he would have, but he didn't, because he said, no, the Lord's placed him there. I'm going to wait for the Lord's timing. When it's time, the Lord will raise me up, and I'll keep hiding in caves until my time comes. So he just cut off the corner of his robe. You remember that? So David there is a great example, but then later on in his life, we see a poor example. Towards the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 24, we read that David took a census of the army, and Joab tried to discourage him, said, don't do this, but he wanted it, and that was a great sin, because instead of trusting in God to protect him, he wanted to trust in his own horses and his own men and his own army. And as a result of his great sin, 70,000 people died because of his pride. See, Deuteronomy 17 instructed kings not to go back to Egypt and gather horses and look for security through that. They were to look for protection from God. Remember, some trust in horses and others in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So Jesus here is the great Son of David, the great King who's trusting in the invisible protection of His Father. He doesn't have to prove anything. He doesn't have to jump off the pinnacle and vindicate Himself or prove anything to anyone, because He knew He was fully accepted by His Father, and He knew in time that His Father would vindicate Him. Wait on the Lord to vindicate you. And there are amazing examples even in our church. I was blown away by the way Arndt did not seek to vindicate himself in a very difficult situation, and God vindicated him. And you know what's great about that? He gets all the glory, and it's just a beautiful thing when you see that happening. It's amazing, too, here in Psalm 91, Satan misquotes the Scripture. This psalm was meant as a protective song of the way God the Father cares for the Anointed One, the Messiah. So it's interesting that Satan stops in verse 12. He stops quoting Psalm 91 in verse 12. The very next verse, as was read earlier, says, You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Satan didn't want to quote that verse because that reminded him of Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first news of the gospel when Christ would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. He would bruise his heel, yes, but his head would be crushed. And God promises protection. He says, I'll be with you in trouble in verse 15 of Psalm 91. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. God says in the psalm, I will protect him because he knows my name. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that his Father would protect him. He knew his name. But the temptation towards self-protection moves with us throughout our Christian life. Our greatest temptation is to lounge safely through existence. We all secretly insist on our personal health, wealth, and prosperity gospels. We see our security, our visible protection, as a sign of God's presence and love. We twist his words. We avoid suffering at all costs. Our God is comfort and security. You know, the number one deterrent to foreign missions is parents' fear. Parents saying, no, I don't want my child going on the mission field. He might get killed. Yeah. He might get killed for the sake of Christ. He might be like Paul, who said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. But think of how often we get bitter at God, or we blame God if we lose our job or if we get sick or whatever. And I'm thankful for examples of people who don't do that. And they abound too. And I've been blessed by people. What a testimony. When people are struggling with pain and cancer and suffering and financial distress, and yet are trusting in God's protection and God's goodness. Listen to Russell Moore. I too often want Christ as a kind of quantifiable spiritual asset, as something I can always check to be sure of, just as I can check my bank account balance or my cholesterol level. I want what God has promised, but I want power of eternity to execute the promises when I determine I need them. And that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what it's about. See, Jesus says, my way is towards a cross. And if you want to follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. And so we need to look to Christ. And we need to look at the cross. You remember Peter at Caesarea Philippi made that great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus went on to say, the Son of Man must suffer and be betrayed and be handed over to the chief priests and elders and teachers of the law, and he will die. And on the third. And Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him, said, never, Lord. Kings don't go to crosses. Kings go and rule. We're going to win the battle. You're not going to a cross where you're going to be cursed and naked and shamed and bloody. See, Peter there, and what does Jesus say to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. See, the spirit of Peter there was the same spirit that Satan had, right? You don't need to go to a cross. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Do something majestic. And Peter, it's the same thing. You're not the Messiah that's going to go and suffer on a cross. No, you're the conquering king that's going to ride on a horse, the great son of David, and you're going to get rid of the Roman oppression and rule. And then Peter, you remember when he was betrayed in the garden, he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says, do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? See, Jesus knew this as he stood on top of the pinnacle. He could have appealed to his Father, and his Father would have sent 12 legions of angels to just catch him as he jumped off. But he didn't. He knew that his food was to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father was that he go to a cross, that he set his face towards Jerusalem, die and pay the penalty for our sins, that we might have life, that we might be forgiven, and we might have experience that divine exchange where we get his forgiveness, his love, and in exchange he bears our sin and the just wrath of God against us. We deserve to die, but he died in our stead, and I'm so thankful that he resisted temptation and was perfect. What a great high priest we have, who was tempted in every way, just like us, yet without sin. And the liar will keep telling you, you don't have to take up your cross and follow him. Take the shortcut. Do this. You don't have to lose your life for the sake of the gospel. One more quote, and I think I sent this one, if you could put it up. What ultimately undoes the pull towards self-protection is the cross. Jesus refused to seek the proof of his own protection because he was seeking more than his own protection. He was looking for you, and you were not on the pinnacle of the temple. You were outside the camp, cut off from the presence of God. Jesus didn't come to protect himself. He came to protect you, his bride, the church. He laid down his life to save her. He came for you. He bore your reproach, strapped your curse, carried your exile. This other-directedness freed Jesus to live out a very different life from the cringing, anxiety-filled lives so many of us carry on. I love that quote by Russell Moore, and I'd recommend that book to anyone here, Tempted and Tried. And so we need to look to Christ. He's our rock. That rock was Christ. And he satisfies us with living water. You know, part of the curse Jesus would bear on the cross was the taunting and testing of the spectators. You know, the people around the cross jeering him at the end? They said, if you're the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. But he didn't come down. He hung there in agony. That same jeering, that same spirit of Satan, right? If you're the Christ, come down off the cross. Throw yourself down. But Jesus stayed there. He suffered for our sakes. He trusted in his Father to vindicate him. He didn't vindicate himself. He could have. He had the power to do it. But he chose not to do it. What a love. Oh, I'm so thankful he didn't vindicate himself or prove himself. He trusted in his Father. And now he's the first fruits of those who trust in him. See, the Father ultimately did raise him from the dead. And we can be raised now. We can have eternal life because of what he went through. What a great high priest we have who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And so I'd just like to leave you with a little bit of practical applications, these temptation truths, I call them. The first thing is, Satan's a real enemy. I think one of the greatest dangers in the West is, because we're materialists, basically, is for us to believe, come on, you really believe in Satan and demons and stuff like that? We're a little bit more advanced than that, right? That's hocus pocus. Or if you believe the devil, you know, it's Halloween coming up, he's a goat. Or in a red, he wears red tights with a few horns on his head. You know, that if you believe that, then you're already defeated, right? If you don't believe it's real. I mean, I think the danger in Africa is they have an unruly fear of him, right? They see the witch doctors. You can almost, have you been to a place where you feel the presence of evil? So there the danger is, you know, for them to become magicians, to have too great a fear. Satan wants you to either have too great a fear of him and become a magician, or no fear of him at all. Like, come on, just be a materialist. He's crafty. Satan is into marketing and advertising. And you're in a war, and it's a real war. And Satan is a liar, and he's an accuser. If you hear a voice in your head saying, you know what, you're too sinful. You're too unclean. You'll never amount to anything. You've committed the unpardonable sin. That's Satan. If you hear you, if you hear accusing, if you hear condemnation, right? That's Satan. Jesus is all about conviction, right? He'll convict you with the hope of forgiveness. Satan wants to accuse you and condemn you and push you down. See, with Christ, there's no condemnation, right? Romans 8:1. Condemnation leads to depression and despair. Conviction, which leads to forgiveness and repentance with hope. Secondly, Satan will hit you when you're hungry, isolated, or tired. You know, physical hunger makes you more grumpy. So does being tired. And isolation is so dangerous, right? As Christians, we need community. We need to be open with each other. We need to quit playing games. You need to have a close Christian friend that knows your weaknesses, that knows where Satan is going to come in and tempt you. And you need to be open about it and say, pray for me and ask me hard questions. And you yourself do the same thing with your friends. And some of this tiredness is sometimes our own fault, right? We're up late at night surfing the internet or watching TV, right? And so then we're exhausted the next day. I mean, when you're I know I'm way more cranky when I'm exhausted. It doesn't give us an excuse. Jesus was hungry and in the desert for 40 days, right? We shouldn't make excuses. We love to make excuses. We love to be the victim. But just be careful when you're hungry or isolated or tired, right? He's gonna nail you, so be mindful of that. But sometimes being tired is just a season of life. The baby's teething or whatever it is. But we can always look to Jesus because he was hungry, tired, isolated, and he did not sin. So there's a real battle. And thirdly, escape, though, is always possible. Escape from temptation is always possible. Again, we come up with so many excuses. I was a victim. My friends pressured me to do it. I come from a long family line with this specific sin, and I just can't help it. I just tend to be angry. It's just the way I am. No. You can run. There's always a door. God always provides a way of escape. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, no temptation has seized you or overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. He provides the way of escape. There was always a door. Some of you need to go back and repent about things where you've said, I'm a victim of this. You need to go back and say, where was that door that I could have ran to? And you need to repent of that sin before God. And then he says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It's interesting. That's the next verse. Flee from idolatry. We need to be proactive in avoiding temptation, right? Don't put yourself in the situation, right? If you have certain weaknesses, you know what they are. Don't put yourself in that spot. Or as best you can, try to avoid it. There is a way of escape. We love to be the victim. I couldn't help it. My friends, blank. My life, blank. No way. Repent. Keep your eyes open and your feet moving. Run like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. You can run. Satan will eventually flee. Resist the devil and he flees from you, it says. Now, for Jesus, that was 40 days. It's not going to be right away. It's not like the devil comes sometimes with a temptation, you quote a verse and he's gone. No. It can be an ongoing temptation for a long time. Stay faithful. Keep looking for him. Look into Christ. For the hope is not in you. The hope is Christ in you. You're not a winner. Christ is a winner. You're a loser. You need less self-esteem. Sadly, again, our education system, it's all about like self-esteem. That's terrible. No, we need less self-esteem. We need more God esteem. We need to esteem Him. We're losers. He's the hero. He's the winner. He's the one who gives us. He's the only righteous one. He's our triumphant King, and we are His adopted sons, though. We embrace Him. He's our victorious King. Fifthly, the Bible is your weapon. Read your Bibles. Redeem your commutes. If you're commuting somewhere, you know, the Bible, now you can get it on your iPod, you can get it on CD. There's so many ways for you to listen to the Bible, read it. Some of you I know are not readers. I would encourage you, listen to it or listen to sermon. You know, like, get the Word in you. Or else, how else? It says the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Are you going to go into battle without your sword? Is Chris Meguro going to go arrest some people without his weapon? No. It's crazy, right? We need our weapon. If this is a real battle. Satan is a liar and the Bible is truth. Remember what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer? He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We need to know the truth so that we can discern lies and falsehoods and false accusations and false condemnations. And so we can resist temptation. Jesus loved Deuteronomy. He quotes from it 3 times. When you feel that strong craving, that pull towards temptation, do you have a vast library of scripture that you can pull from? Jesus was in the desert isolated. Jesus didn't have a Bible. Back then it was scrolls. He wasn't walking through the desert with a scroll. He had a vast library of scripture in his head. When Jesus was a youth in Luke 2:42, he grew in knowledge and stature. He studied. They call it the chirping of birds. In the synagogue, he repeated. They would say the Torah to them and they would repeat it over and over till they memorized it and learned it and grew it. And our homes ought to be places, right, where we teach our children. When they wake up and when we walk along the way and when we sit down and when we go here, we just need to be scripture saturated. That's our sword. And sixthly, the Holy Spirit is your power. How do you resist temptation? By the power of the Spirit. Even Jesus resisted by the power of the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. The Spirit led him out into the desert. Jesus is Spirit-filled, Spirit-led. We need to be the same way. We have access to that same Spirit. It's amazing. And then finally, Christ is your identity. Who are you? I'm Christ. Am I righteous? No, I'm filthy. I'm a walking garbage can. But Christ is my identity. He's righteous. He's beautiful. He's clean. I'm totally unclean. But now in Christ, I'm transformed. I have a new identity. In Christ, you're redeemed, forgiven, adopted, loved, made clean. He's our victorious King, and so we look to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this Word, Lord, for this text. I can't even do it justice, but You are so good, Lord. I pray that Your Spirit would do deep work in our hearts. Lord, cut deeply, convict us, change us. Lord, we look to You, our great High Priest. Thank You for going to the cross. Lord, I thank You for not protecting Yourself or vindicating Yourself. Lord, You trusted in Your Father, and You took the road of the cross, and You tell us if we will follow You to pick up our cross and follow You. Lord, and that's so hard. We don't want to pick up our cross. We're addicted to security and to comfort and leisure. So, Lord, free us by the mighty power of Your Spirit, Lord, and help us to look to Christ. Lord, free us of temptation. Help us to see the door and run to it, Lord. And forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for constantly playing the victim, for making excuses, for justifying ourselves, Lord, rather than looking to You and repenting and asking forgiveness. And Lord, You are such a great God. Thank You that You're a jealous God. You're jealous for our worship and our adoration. And Lord, we as a bride, the church, have been filthy, we've been adulterous, and we need You to clean us up. And we look to You as our righteousness, as our King, as our hero. Lord, You're the one. We love You. So fill us with more of You, Lord. Help us to see our identity is in You. Lord, we cling to so many other things. We look for our identity in so many other places, and we need to find it in Christ. And so I just thank You for Jesus in Your name. Amen.